Let's pray for our time and get a zip going here. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your love. Lord, as we approach the topic again this morning, pray that you might speak clearly. You know that I'm tired and that need your help. In Christ's name, amen. We last night spent a couple hours talking on the love of God. And one of the things that has prompted me in that is that I think a lot of people experientially don't know the love of God. I read from an article about a gentleman who in 1867 had preached in Dublin. And there was a young man there that wanted to come back with him and preach in America, and he said no. Well, except he wasn't willing to say no, he just didn't think the young man could preach. So he left and said, well, if you ever show up in America, contact me. And it wasn't too much longer than he got a note from New York saying, here I am, when can I come preach? And so he said, you know, well, if you ever make it to Chicago, look me up, kind of thing. And within a few days, he was in Chicago. And so, you know, that created a real problem, so he let the young man preach, a young Englishman preach. And so he did, and he told the elders of the church, his church leadership, well, I will be gone Friday and Saturday night. Let him preach those two nights. When I come back Sunday, I'll take him off your hands. When he came back, he asked his wife how he had done. And her response was, they like him very much. He preaches a little different from what you do. He tells people God loves them. I think you'll like him. I said she was wrong. I thought I could not like a man who preached contrary to what I was preaching. I went down Saturday night to hear him, but I had made up my mind not to like him. He took his text, and I saw everybody had brought their Bibles with them. Now, he said, if you will turn to the third chapter of John in the 16th verse, you'll find my text. And he preached on it. My wife told me he had preached the two previous sermons from that text, and I noticed there was a smile over the house when he took the same text. Instead of preaching that God was behind them with a double-edged sword to hew them down, he told them God wanted every sinner to be saved and he loved them. I could not keep back the tears. I didn't know God thought so much of me. And he goes on, he says that the young man preached for two more nights. He preached five nights, all on John 3:16. And then he says, the whole church was on fire before the week was over. I have never forgotten those nights. I've preached a different gospel, and I've had more power with God and man from that time. That was D.L. Moody. And the thing that hits me is that I think there's a lot of us who have gone through a similar experience where we just don't know how much God really thinks of us. Where we can relate to that. I didn't know that God loved me so much. And so, one of the things we did in last night was just talk about that, the deep love of God. And this morning I want to continue on with that a little bit and talk about that from John 3:16 a little bit more. In doing so, I want to kick off with a story. This is told by a guy named Donald Messer. And it goes like this. He says, a favorite story is of a man of substance approached to contribute to a major financial campaign. The urgent need and compelling case were stated, and the call was made for his support. The man responded, I understand why you think I can give $50,000. I am a man with my own business, and, it is true, I have all the signs of affluence. But there are some things you don't know. Did you know that my mother is in an expensive nursing home? Well, no, we didn't know. Did you know also that my brother died and left a family of five and had almost no insurance? No, we didn't. Did you know my son is deeply religious, has gone into social work, and makes less than the national poverty level to meet the needs of his family? No, we hadn't realized. Well then, if I don't give any of them a penny, why do you think I'll give it to you? All right. And you know, you read that and it's just funny, but it's also real harsh. It's really harsh. And the reason it's harsh is because it sounds very unloving. Because we associate giving with love. And that is one of the pivotal points of John 3:16. So we'll go there. If you have your Bibles with you, you might want to go there with me. If not, we'll jump around a little later. You may want them then. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." All right, we're very familiar with that verse. It's just packed. Last night we started off with the word for. The whole first hour was basically on the word for. A little preposition that carries a lot, because it says that God loved us prior to Christ's coming. That means he loved us in the Old Testament. He's a God of love in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament. It also means that he loved us before the cross. In other words, that Christ didn't die to make God love us. He died because God loves us. And we just chewed on that, because we tend to have this dichotomy as to the love of God. We see things a little screwy that way. And it says, God so loved the world, and in there you find motivation, you find intensity of love, you find the magnitude of his love, that he gave his one and only Son. He gave. And it wasn't a token gift. It was something of great significance. What he gave was his unique Son. Or you might say that love motivated him to give that which was most precious in his sight. He wasn't stingy in what he did. He gave freely. And the thing here we need to note is that the reference isn't to the Son's love, it's to the Father's love. The reference is to his love. We talked on this a little bit last night, but we tend to think of Jesus Christ as the loving, kind, compassionate one. And oftentimes then people think of God the Father as harsh, mean, the one who's going to judge you, but not as loving and kind. And it's not true. It's a false dichotomy. And here he talks of the Father's love.
Isn't it clear in Revelation that Jesus is going to do the judging?
Well, it speaks both ways. Okay, but the point is that what you see in the Son is what you see in the Father. And people somehow oftentimes have separated the two. So God is mean, God the Father is mean, God the Son is nice. Not knowing that, or not connecting that Jesus tells Thomas in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay. And one of the things that's important here is noting that it's the Father's love. Is Morris makes this statement. He says, the atonement proceeds from the loving heart of God. It is not something wrung from him. It's something given and given freely in his love. When you have kids, they have a way of trying to wring things from you. And oftentimes, there's times when they just seem to come with that mindset. Well, I've got to get it from them. How am I going to do it this time? And they try to wrangle and make a deal with you and all this stuff. And many times, you would be pleased to give it. You don't have to wrangle it from me. I'd be happy to give that to you, son. And yet, sometimes we have this view that God grudgingly gave of his Son. But it's not true. He gave out of his great love. His love is not a vaguely sentimental feeling, but a love that costs. God gave what was most dear to him. Again, Morris's comment. It's not something that we wring out of his hands or wrestle from his grip. It's not something that says, oh, I guess I have no other choice. okay, you know, here are the keys to the car. Oh, it's not like that at all. But it's also something that cost him dearly. Cost him his firstborn son. And that in and of itself is a pretty amazing thought. When I was 7, I lost my father. Okay, he died. And as I grew up, I really had to deal with a lot of those struggles and a lot of those the things that come with that. And one day I was at Crossroads bookstore, in fact, and I was reading through a book called Sandy, Heart After God. And what I did was I skipped to the back, of course, forget the front. And as I read through it, what it is, it's a story about Leighton Ford. His son, Sandy, when he was young, almost died because of a congenital heart defect. They appeared to have corrected the defect, only to have it come back in his early 20s. And it's just a story about all that they went through. And at the end of the book, he goes in for surgery, and he doesn't come out. He dies on the operating table. And as I read that, I almost had to sit down because I almost broke out in tears. All the emotions, not only of my father's death, came flooding back into my life, but by that time I had a little boy. And I thought, what would happen? What would it be like if this was my son? And it helped me, as I thought about it, to get a handle a little bit on the cost to God the Father. It's one thing to lose your child, it's another thing to give your child up. And he did. Great cost to himself. All right. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. For what purpose? For what purpose did he give? That whoever believes in him, of course, should not perish but have eternal life. Now, the thing here is, we know that. It's like this verse. When I first thought about and read this article and thought about this guy speaking 5 times out of John 3:16, I thought, man, this guy's got to have been stretching. You know, it's because it was so familiar to me. You know how familiarity kind of breeds contempt. And as I got into it, I began to realize why as I meditated on it. And the idea of God giving his son for us that we will not have to perish is something that we have built our lives on and should. But the problem with that is we sometimes take it for granted. It doesn't create the awe within us that it should. God gave his son so that you would give his son, gave his life, so that you would not have to give yours. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, one of my favorite verses in the scripture. The last verse of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a picture of a great exchange, if you can put it that way. He who had no sin took our sin upon him, so that we who were cursed might become blessed. The blessed one became cursed so the cursed ones could become blessed. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And that's what he went into. And it wasn't something he was thrilled with. If you look at the garden, he wanted to obey the Father, and he did obey the Father. But the idea of becoming cursed, of becoming separated from the Father, brought a lot of anguish to Christ. All on our behalf. This gulf that separated us because of sin is incredible. And not just the gulf, but the ugliness, the awfulness of it. You know, maybe one of the best pictures of God reaching into the awfulness of sin by sending His Son is Christ dealing with the leper. You know, turn to Mark chapter 2. I believe it's chapter 2. Or it's the end of chapter 1. Yeah, end of chapter 1. He says in verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, you probably are very familiar with this scene in the sense of what's going on here. Leprosy obviously is not a pretty disease. What exactly it may have been, there's a range of skin diseases that fall under the category of leprosy. But if it were one of the more advanced kinds of leprosy, then the person would start having lesions, nodular leprosy, kind of like little pimples that would grow and grow, and then they would, what's the word for it? Not rupture. I guess that would be an okay word. And they would ooze. And they would just open wounds, stink. The person would become odious. Then there is another leprosy. I was trying to think of the name of it. Nodular and... doggone, can't think of the other one. That affects the nerve endings and muscle ligaments. And what happens is it causes the hands to tighten up like claws. The nerve endings go dead. So the leper can't feel. And at that stage, it's not unusual for a person to burn himself without knowing it. And in real advanced stages, digits of the hand will fall off. It's just not a pretty sight at all. Okay. For the leper, he was really hurting physically. To top it off, he was removed from society, which he was, kind of quarantined is the idea. So he's not only physically going through difficulty, but emotionally he's got great difficulties too. He's removed from his family, from those he loves, from his culture. Whenever he comes in to the city, he has to cry out, unclean, unclean, so people could stay away from him. And by the time of Christ, the feeling was that the person was cursed by God, that even God had rejected him. Now, emotionally, I could sure see how you'd feel that way. So here's this guy, and he comes right up to Christ. And I don't know what the crowd did, but I would suspect they scattered. Whoa, backed off, probably yelled something. Hey, didn't you know you're breaking the law? What are you doing? And then their wonder must have changed to Christ, because Christ didn't leave the man. The man is on his knees before Christ, and he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You're my only hope. And Christ said, or it says here, he's filled with compassion. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cured. The interesting thing here is, why did Jesus touch him? He could have spoken with a word, be clean. He'd done that before. Or you see that he does this in the Gospels. At his word, people are healed, raised from the dead. So why did he touch the man?
And the law says, touch not the unclean thing.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is saying, his soul is not unclean.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He wants that soul.
Okay. So the idea, that's a good thought. And I think also, and for me, maybe even more practical sense, is that man had never been hadn't been touched probably in years. And that physical touch said, I love you. Maybe in a way that even the healing couldn't say it. I'm willing to touch you in the midst of this awfulness and the misery. I'm willing to be clean. And was. For me, in some respects, that's just a picture of the love of God toward me as well. Because in my sinfulness, I'm unclean. I am not lovely to God in my sinfulness. It's awful. And yet God in his great love has reached out through Christ and has touched me.
I think it's a symbol of Jesus' confidence too.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if I was going to heal somebody who I thought had a highly contagious skin disease, I'm not sure if I would touch him or not.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus knew he was going to be healed, so he didn't.
Mm-hmm.
Because if he had touched him and he wasn't healed, then Jesus would have had to have done the same things.
Mm-hmm.
He would have been considered unclean for a period of time. Mm-hmm. Assuming he didn't catch whatever.
Right.
But you know, you're saying that under the idea that somehow they believe that germs cause disease or whatever. It's not clear they did.
The
Bible just said it was an unclean thing.
The law said if you touched an unclean thing that you had to wait a certain amount of time.
Right. But it didn't mean that you catch the... we think you catch the disease.
Right.
I don't think that's what Jesus thought. Or maybe he did. Maybe I'm not saying he didn't understand the theory. But
yeah, I know what you're saying, but... If he had touched the man and he'd been unclean, then he would have been, to obey the law and continue his ministry, he couldn't have done both.
In other words, he becomes unclean. He becomes sinful or under the effect of the sin of this man because he has touched the unclean man. But Jesus shows that he is not subject to that uncleanness. Instead, he has a purifying effect. Instead of being corrupted by the unclean thing, he cleans out the unclean.
This is really a picture of the whole meaning of the cross.
Yeah.
His willingness to
reach out and touch us.
Yeah. To touch the unclean.
Yeah, that's right. And that's a staggering thought. When you realize that a holy God would consider sending his son into the midst of a sinful world to touch it. That's just staggering. And in my life, I think I've come to realize that I have not been as staggered by the love of God as I should be because I haven't been as staggered by sin and the consequences of sin. The awfulness of it all. You know, life, when I was younger, life, you just take life for granted until you face death. I remember a friend got married, two friends, they got married, and within a matter of a couple of weeks, she collapsed in a grocery store. They took her into the hospital, and they discovered that she had just an incurable disease. And they brought her over here in Seattle and put her in the hospital, Harborview, I think. And I'd come up and visit. And she was in the hospital for about 6 weeks and then she died. Now, Kim's testimony throughout it was just phenomenal. She was going around visiting other patients. She had just this contagious smile. She had a real sense of the love of God in the midst of all of it. But, you know, after you sit in something like that, you walk out and you go, wow, God, thank you that I can walk. Because I appreciate what I took for granted because I was faced with the other end of it, of the spectrum. I don't know if you've ever gone to the Fred Hutchinson Cancer Ward. I've gone up there a couple of times, and it is just incredible. I've never been in any place like it. Open the elevator door, and it's almost like the atmosphere suffocates you. There's such a sense of heaviness because so many of the patients don't go into remission from their leukemia. They die. You know, there's death almost every day on that ward. It's just incredibly oppressive in that sense. I've never experienced anything like that since either. Just you open the door and it's almost like stepping out in Atlanta from the airport and getting nailed with the humidity. Boom.
Veterans Hospital.
I'm sorry?
Veterans Hospital.
Veterans Hospitals like that, yeah. You know, and so you walk out of situations like that and you go, boy, God, thank you. You appreciate it. And I think we're not staggered by the love of God because we're not staggered by the awfulness of sin and therefore by the greatness of his love that he would enter into that to bring us out of it. His love is just incredible in that sense. Okay. Billy Graham, you know, let's back up a step more. Not only did he enter into it, but he entered into it and suffered. There's a mom who wants the baby. and he suffered on the cross in love. And that's what kept him on the cross. You know, it wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross. I mean, he walked on water, raises the dead. Nails didn't keep him on the cross. Obedience to the Father, which was his love to the Father, his love for us, that's what kept him on the cross. It's amazing. And you see, it's when you get a grasp on that love that your life begins to change. When you understand the cost of what he went through, your life's changed. Billy Graham talks about Cliff Barrels, and he just says this. He said, "My friend and associate Cliff Barrels told me the story about bearing punishment. He recalled the time when he took the punishment for his children when they had disobeyed. Quote, they had done something I had forbidden them to do. I told them, if they did the same thing again, I would have to discipline them. When I returned from work and found that they hadn't minded me, the heart went out of me. I just couldn't discipline them." Any loving father can understand Cliff's dilemma. Most of us have been in the same position. He continued with the story. Bobby and Betty Ruth, quite the names, Bobby and Betty Ruth were very small. I called them into my room, took off my belt and my shirt, and with a bare back, knelt down at the bed. I made them both strap me with the belt 10 times each. You should have heard the crying. From them, I mean. They didn't want to do it. But I told them the penalty had to be paid, and so through their sobs and tears, they did what I told them. Cliff smiled when he remembered the incident. I must admit, I wasn't much of a hero. It hurt. I haven't offered to do that again. But I have never had to spank them again either, because they got the point. We kissed each other when it was over and prayed together. In that infinite way that staggers our hearts and minds, we know that Christ paid the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. That is why he died on the cross. Just a neat picture of what it cost. When I think of this, one of the reasons I like to talk about this isn't just because it's the warm fuzzies. You know, where you walk away going, oh, gee, does that make you feel good? But because when we're gripped by the love of God, that's when our lives really begin to be changed. It has a way of changing your heart. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, again, earlier in that chapter, the love of Christ constrains me. For the love of Christ constrains me. Phillips puts it that the love of Christ is a springboard for all my actions. The love of Christ constrains me. Now, does that mean Christ's love for me or my love for Christ? Yes. It's hard to tell if he had one way, one direction in mind or the other. But I think he left it that way for a purpose. The answer is yes. The more I realize how much he loves me, the more my response is love. John, we love because he first loved us. It just motivates. It changes us. There's a story, there's a book out, and it's out of print, and I'd like to get a copy of it if I could. It's called Along the River Kwai. You've heard the bridge over the River Kwai. Along the River Kwai. And it's just a story about a prisoner of war camp. And I heard Vernon Grounds use this illustration down in Oregon a number of years ago. But it was just about what took place in the POW camp there. And it was a real awful situation. They were in Thailand, and the Japanese had set up a prisoner camp in the middle of the jungle. And because it was in the middle of the jungle, they didn't worry about putting up any fences. They figured that if the prisoners wanted to run for it, they could. Because either they'd come down with malaria, or one of the animals would get them, or maybe one of the natives. You know, just the odds were against them. Not to mention the fact that their lives were so arduous in the camp. They weren't fed well. Guys, if they wanted to, would sneak out late at night and go to the back of the mess hall and take any garbage that the Japanese threw away to eat, to survive. And they began to treat each other like animals, just really badly. That's how they were being treated. They'd maybe get one good meal a day. Well, I wouldn't even call it good. It was just awful. And one day, during a period of time, there was a couple of guys in there, one guy named Scotty and his muckrucker, I think is what they called him. They called him Scotty because he was from Scotland. And in Scotland, they assigned the buddy system. You had a buddy that you went through the war with. And they called him a muckrucker because you'd be in the trenches with all the muck and all that stuff, okay? And Scotty's muckrucker got sick. So Scotty gave up his blanket at night to keep his buddy warm, often gave up his food to feed him. Now, I don't know how exactly this worked, but apparently some of the soldiers were able to sneak out at night, and if they were able to get through to the camp with like a watch or a ring or something of value, then when things got really bad, there was a village where they could barter for some things. Now, I don't understand how this all worked, but they could get a hold of some medicine. And they did. Scotty got some medicine, took care of his buddy, and finally his buddy started getting well again. Before his buddy was completely well, Scotty was walking across a compound one day and he collapsed and died. And the word went throughout camp. Scotty died for his buddy. He gave his life for his buddy. And a while later, another incident occurred. But the routine was something like this. They'd get up, go out to the parade grounds, fall in, get counted, go load up on a train, go out on the tracks to where the Allies had bombed the tracks, and work on the tracks. Then they'd be in parade again, or in formation again, be counted, and while they waited, the captors would count all the tools that they'd used. And then they'd go back to camp, stand in position again, count the tools again, and then they were done for the day. One day, when they were out, the Japanese soldiers came up to the commanding officer and said, "We're missing a shovel." So the officer said, "Okay, we're missing a shovel. Who took it?" No response. He said, "I want to know who took the shovel. I want to know who took it now." Still no response. So he pulled out his revolver and he cocked it and he said, "Until you tell me who took it, I'm going to start shooting." No response. So he leveled his revolver at the man in front of him, ready to shoot him. And a hand came up from the back and said, "I took it." So he told these soldiers to go get some shovels. They did. They came back and they beat the man to death with a shovel. They left him there as an example of what would happen if someone else tried the same stunt. So they all load up in the train. They go back to the camp. They get out. They fall in parade, count the prisoners, count the tools. There weren't any shovels missing. It was a miscount. News went to the, he died for his buddies. And they begin to describe the transformation of the men in that camp. And it got to be such that when the Allies liberated the camp, when they marched into camp, they saw an incredible sight. What they saw was the prisoners, their captors, and the compound. And at first they didn't know what to think of it. They thought, well, these guys are going to try to ransom their way out of this kind of thing, you know, holding them for a hostage. But it wasn't true. And what the prisoners told the Allies was this: if you want to get to those guys, you're going to have to go through us first. The love had changed their lives. When they got on the train, the Allies couldn't understand it. Because if a Japanese, they made the Japanese run alongside the train, and when the Japanese, if a Japanese started having problems, one of the prisoners would reach out and pull them on the train. An Allied would come along and want to push them off, and the prisoner would stop him. He says, "Uh-uh, you don't treat a man like that." Blew him away. Transformed by love. And you see, when you think about it, there is no greater love displayed anywhere than the love of God for you and for me. And it's that love that it should transform our lives, which is why I want to talk about that. And I need to, because for many of us, we can't grow up into maturity until we're really gripped by the love of God. We don't lose our fears until we're gripped by the love of God. We don't grow in the joy. We have joy and we have peace walking with God. But the more we are gripped by His love, the more we walk in those things. And the result of that is what John says, is that the commands of God are not burdensome. When you're gripped by His love, obedience is not a burden. Yeah, it can still be scary. That's true. That's true. But the motivating factor there in the love is that it may be scary, but I still trust Him that somehow He'll bring me through.
I think this is related to, it's related to this text that you used on paper. But it, I think it's also related to the love of God. I don't know, but I just have a feeling it is. The fact that Jesus touched him, he did become unclean. I mean, according to the law, he was unclean for doing that. And yet, he was not reluctant to disobey the law. And he was not reluctant to so-called be unclean. Now, I'm trying to understand, what's behind that?
Well, part of it is that He is God and He has the right to heal. So part of that is just His deity. God healed the man. And then He tells the man, in fact, He says, "Go away." And it's not that He disobeys the law. He's the author of the law. So he didn't disobey it. In fact, he fulfills it because he then sends him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them all.
I don't think that he was disobedient. The guy was clean by the time his fingers touched him.
Yeah, well, it wasn't a matter of disobedient in that as the author of the law, his position to the law is different than our position to the law. So when you find him walking through the Sabbath, one of the things he comments on is he talks about David, you know, breaking the regulations and so forth, and he makes a statement, something greater than the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, I'm the one who gave it. I know how it's to be used. I know what to do. So I think his position is different. Had you or I touched him.
But let's say let's forget about whether we have a healing gift or something. Just say that we felt we had a mission for the Lord on something. Let's say, I mean, I believe there are instances we might not do what is necessarily the law.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, you might break the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Certainly we have some relation to the Sabbath. We don't treat it like Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. But we might break it. And I don't think we'd break it with guilt.
Mm-hmm. But the pattern there is it would be following the pattern of Christ, that we'd put it in its proper perspective, that the Sabbath, a man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man.
Even the law of cleanness and uncleanness was symbolic and not like the Sabbath. It was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The law of uncleanness was made for man, not man for the law of uncleanness. The law of uncleanness did do several things physically for the nation of Israel in protecting them from certain things, but also it was a great symbol of many things in being separate from sin, being separate from the nations around you, being separated unto God. So you've also got to approach it with the realization that Christ knew that. Also, it didn't happen in front of a lot of other people. Obviously, otherwise he wouldn't have said, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them.
But it wouldn't be as if Jesus is saying, well, I want them to know that I didn't break the law.
No.
I broke the law, that I'm unclean. I mean, he doesn't have that kind of...
He's not,
you know, into that kind of religious game.
No, not at all.
Well, so. I'm not going to pretend to proclaim his motive. Maybe that was part of it because they were... but I would doubt it, but I can't know his motive from the text there.
And see, in terms of worrying about those kinds of things, I'm not sure that he was as much concerned about that, because you run into the situation with the washing of the hands. That was in front of the Pharisees. That was very clear, and so forth there. I think it was just a matter of having the man go and follow through on what the law did command. So it wasn't that Christ was disobeying the law, he was fulfilling the law, but his position as the lawgiver is different than our position. So let's wrap it up here. And Father, thank you very much for your love to us and displayed to us through our Lord Jesus. Father, help us to understand more clearly with our heads and our hearts your great love. And we pray, Father, that the more that we understand your love, we would echo Paul's comment that the love of God constrains us, that it would motivate us, that it would transform us, that it would make us more like you. In Christ's name. Amen.